Well, this evening we return to our ongoing series through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And this evening we begin in the doctrine of God's providence. This is the chapter 5 of the confession. And I must say it is one of my favorites. I do really enjoy preaching on the providence of God. Today we come to a very neglected yet necessary doctrine, that God sustains all that he has created. Every Christian in the West, at least, is in need of learning what the Bible has to say on this topic, about God as the one who is involved with, who is in and amongst and upholding and bringing his will to pass in his creation. If you live post-enlightenment, if you have partaken of the contemporary school curriculums in their view of how the universe came into being and runs, if you have watched any science or nature program from an unbelieving perspective about how the universe began or how things actually work, if you live in the age of present medical advances where there is the expectation of a pill or a treatment for every ailment, if you live in an age where you watch the weather the night before to see what the weather will be tomorrow, if you have studied any course at university that has spoken about science and learning needing to be set free from the captivity of the church through some kind of Copernican revolution, these are some of the common ideas that the West, we in the West, have been exposed to. And if this is your experience, then without realizing it, you have been brainwashed. You have been indoctrinated. Contrary to what the Bible teaches about God's involvement and his interaction with his creation. You will know that the supernatural is frowned upon, and God has been pushed out of his own world. And even we as Christians are sometimes brainwashed, and we have capitulated. We've given in to the pressure, and we now believe in what is called a God of the gaps. Because science has explained that illnesses are not by demons, but by bacteria. Because science explains that the weather patterns are because of low and high pressure systems, because of the temperatures of the earth, and not by God moving his hand or riding his cloud around in the sky. God has been pushed out of every area of life into those gaps where we still have questions. Maybe how we got here, or where we're going when we die. We'll allow God to be the God of the gaps, but he's not allowed to be the God where science has told us how things work. And so this is the problem that we face in the West. The doctrine of providence is not only important because of the effect of scientism on our minds and our faith. The doctrine answers a number of very important and fundamental questions. Is God in control of this world? Is God in control of what happens to me in my life? How is God active in my life? Do miracles still happen today? Can God act if it's not by a miracle? If God is sovereign over all things, do I have anything that I need to do? What part does human responsibility play in God's sovereign control in this world? How can I disobey God if his will is always coming to pass? How does human responsibility square with God's control of all things, including the problem of sin? Is God the author of sin? Is God in control and his will coming to pass when the children that he loves are suffering? Can you see the many, 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 many questions that are so important to all of us? They're all dealt with under this wonderful doctrine of the providence of God. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you don't concern yourself with big and philosophical questions, and you're more concerned about the practicalities of the doctrine. Well, let me show you why this doctrine is important through the practicalities. Here are three ways that we can live like atheists as we deny the important teaching on this topic. Do you live with worry and anxiety? Are you perplexed and fearful of the future because of maybe the rise of evil? The ways in which governments are casting off civil liberties? The way in which children are being targeted by society today? Do you fear for the economy? Do you fret about making more money? Are you paralyzed by indecision about what you should do with your future? Are you considering radical action by even separating yourself from the church as you go off-grid to be self-sufficient? This anxiety and this worry is a sign that you are not thinking biblically about God's control and activity in His world. We read earlier from Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. There we see Jesus using this doctrine that God is an all-powerful God who is in control of all things, who has our daily needs close to His heart, and He is able to provide for us as a loving Father. And he has us as his children close to His concerns. And for this reason, we need not worry. And as a result of us not having to worry, we're set free to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because we trust in an all-powerful God who's looking after our lives, which enables and releases us for a life of obedience. Listen again to verse 30 to 33. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the doctrine of providence, aim straight at the application, is relevant to the issues of worry and anxiety. But not only that, listen to James 4, verse 13 to 17. Here we are confronted with the sin of presumption. Here is another way in which we live as atheists who deny this biblical doctrine of God's control in His own world. James 4, verse 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here we see an attitude of presumption that leads to prayerlessness and no consideration of God's will when making life decisions. To think that the future depends only on you and your power and your plans is to live without regard with what the Bible says about God's involvement in our lives and His will in our lives, in the way in which He is necessary to bring His purposes to pass. All of this springs out of our understanding of the providence of God. Another God-denying attitude is fatalism. Some go to the opposite extreme of acknowledging God's control in all things, and this becomes an excuse for them to do nothing. If God is in control of everything, and if God is going to make His will come to pass, well then what can I do to change anything? I may as well do nothing. And by this attitude, they deny God's commandments. They don't pray. They don't work. They are not holy. They do not apply themselves. This denial of providence neglects the daily duties that are part of this doctrine. So, anxiety denies God's power and His concern for us, taught in providence. Presumption denies God's involvement, taught in providence. Fatalism denies God's commandments and our duties, taught in providence. Can you see how important this doctrine is? It is essential. It is woven into every part of our lives. Now, excuse the long introduction to this chapter and the detailed way in which I've tried to argue for the importance of this doctrine, but I cannot stress how important it is that we need to really get back to the Bible and what it teaches about these things, especially we in the West who have been indoctrinated by scientism. So, with all of that in mind, let's think again about this chapter and how it fits into the confession. We're in chapter 5. What was chapter 1? Where's a good place to start theology? The doctrine of? Scripture. Now, you could start with the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Scripture. These are two good ways to begin. But the doctrine of Scripture is, of course, the doctrine that reveals, that tells us that the God who is there is revealing himself and he speaks to us. What was the second chapter that we looked at? Doctrine of God. So the Scripture reveals what? It reveals our God to us and that he is a Trinity. What was the third chapter? What's that?
God's decree.
Yeah, God's decree. That's right. So this God who is revealed by the Scriptures, before he creates, what does he do? He has a plan. He maps it all out according to his will, what he's going to do. And now that he has made his plan, what's chapter 4?
Creation.
He creates. Creation. And now that it's created, now what do we need to look at? How he sustains that creation. Can you see the logic of how the chapters are logically moving forward and working themselves out? So, providence, the decree is the plan of God, and providence is the bringing of God's plan to pass. So God makes his plan and God executes his plan. That's where providence comes into it. God's involvement in bringing the plan that he made in eternity to be passed. Remember that perfect plan that he made? Now he's going to perfectly implement it. That is the doctrine of providence. And so this chapter has 7 paragraphs. And here's a quick summary of what they cover. Paragraph 1 gives a general overview statement, a nice, neat summary and assertion of what it means that God sustains all things. But if God is doing all things according to his will in this world, this raises certain questions, doesn't it? Questions around, well, what about sin? And so then paragraph chapter 2 comes in to speak about how God employs the use of means in dealing with that problem. But God has more than one way of working, and so paragraph 3 comes in to show that God also works by miracles in his creation. He's not shut out of his creation. He is God and can work mightily, not only by means, but by miracles as well. Paragraphs 4 to 6 deal with some of the trickier, more complicated matters of God's sovereignty over the fall of humankind into sin. If God is in control of all things, does that mean he was in control when Adam and Eve sinned? And the answer is, of course he was. But by saying that, you cause a number of difficult questions to come forward, so it begins to deal with that. But not only that, if God is in control of all things and I sin, was my sin part of the will of God? Can you see how complicated that little question becomes? It deals with that. But what about the unbeliever? And they sin. Aren't they not doing the will of God? Are they not doing the will of God by the will of God? And it deals with that problem as well. And then the last paragraph just really brings us back to a concern which should be close to our hearts, is that God's providence has the church as a central concern, that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. And so all of God's actions in this world have the church at the center of his mind, as it was, as he's bringing his plan to pass. So that's some of the ground that this chapter covers. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to make a small introduction. We're going to do paragraph 1. It's there in your bulletins if you have one. And I'm just going to read through that paragraph. And what we see here is this: a summary and assertion. It's an assertion. It's just boldly stating what the Bible teaches on this matter. So here it is. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, I think some of that will just roll over you, as, you know, we've already dealt with a lot of that stuff. But those are big statements, and so we're just going to break them down in short for the rest of our time together. So I've got a number of questions which the statements in the confession answer. So question number one, who is the governor of all things? First part of the confession, God, the good creator of all things. The God of the scriptures, the God who we have investigated already, the God that the confession has been opening up for us according to biblical teaching. He is the one who is the ruler of all things. Next question. From what resources does he govern? Answer from the confession. In his infinite power and wisdom. So what are God's resources? Infinite power. Infinite wisdom. Please note the reference to God having all that is needed to oversee implementing his plan for his creation. Everything that he needs in terms of being able to do it, power, and everything that he needs in terms of wisdom or knowledge to execute it. Infinite power, infinite wisdom. He doesn't merely have the knowledge, he has the wisdom. And all of this goes on to say that there is no task too hard. There is no problem unsolvable. There is no knowledge lacking. So is God well equipped to be the governor? Does he, does he have the skills necessary? Confession is saying, of course he does. Infinite power, infinite wisdom. There is no shortage on God. There is nothing that can resist his will. God is at rest as he rules his creation. He doesn't find things too hard or too difficult. There is nothing that can overthrow his plan. And so one of the proof texts that we're given is Psalm 135, verse 6, which says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Another verse that echoes the same sentiments would be Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So he's fully qualified to be the ruler and to implement his plan without resistance. But what actions make up his role in sustaining in his creation? The confession goes on to say he doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. And this would be the confession's attempt to say that everything that is needed that would make up the ongoing sustaining and existence of anything, it's all covered by God's providential activity. If something needs to be upheld in its existence or its ability to continue to act, he is upholding it. Something needs to be directed to the end for which he has designed it, he is directing it. If something needs to be disposed, like a human heart, towards the will of God, he is able to dispose it. And if something needs to be governed, ruled, taken control of, he governs it. Covering all the bases there in those activities. Hebrews 1 verse 3 is given as a proof text. Revealing the Trinitarian aspect of the doctrine of providence. We see that the Father does it through the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 3 reads, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I think we've commented on that wonderful mystery, that while the baby Jesus Christ was being upheld by the nurture of his mother when he was a little babe, at the same time and mysteriously by his divine power, Christ was upholding all things by the word of his power. He continues to be the one who sustains all things, even in his incarnation. Another proof text given to us along this line is Job 38 verse 11. Regarding the ocean, it says, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God decides where the oceans stop. This is all part of how he governs his universe. The next question that we have answered is this. Over what does he exercise his providence? Over what does he exercise his providence? The next part of the confession says, all creatures and things. Is there anything left out there? all creatures and things? Does that sort of cover it all? Everything animate, everything inanimate, all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least. You know, what's the smallest particle that we can think of? I don't know. I haven't been keeping up with science. And what's the biggest thing that there is to be governed? A galaxy or whatever. All falls under God's providence. He is governing it all, animate and inanimate. So creatures would, of course, mean all of humanity. The devil, demons, all animals, all insects, all bacteria. Anything with life, anything that is a creature, is under his governance. But also things, which would be atoms, water, wind, rain, earthquake, leaves falling from trees, the hairs from your head. All things are under his control. Now, this is the big statement, which really, do you actually believe this? As a Christian, do you believe that every raindrop falls exactly where God intends it to fall? Do you believe that every hair falls out of your head at the right time? You know, do you believe that every single little detail of this universe is dictated by the will of God? Because this is the clear teaching of Scripture, and this is where we're being challenged with science, claiming that it can give natural explanations for the things that God is doing in his world. So let's remind ourselves of this fact. Generally speaking, the Bible teaches us that all things happen, and they happen according to God's purpose, a purpose that is not informed or compelled by anything outside of himself, but by his own good purposes. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens is a part of his purpose and plan, otherwise known as his decree. And this decree is brought to pass perfectly in what we are now studying as God's providence. The tiniest events in the world are attributed to God's will. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Apparently random things like the rolling of a dice are seen as part of his purposes. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you know that lucky flipping of the coin? There's no luck there. Every single coin toss is determined by the will of God. Even decisions that seem to be free, we are told, are ultimately under the execution of God's providence. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. Do you make up your own mind? Do you make up your own mind? Do you really decide what's going to happen? But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Even the apparently free things, like our own decisions and will, are ultimately under and subject to God's providence. Another example, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Those things that science claims to explain by natural causes like lightning are said to be under his control. Job 36, verse 32. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Now, we're not going to deny the things that God has put in place in nature, but we want to see how God is overruling in all that happens within his world. There is no area where his providence is not reigning. There is nothing that comes to pass that he has not ordained, and nothing that he is not upholding, steering, causing, ruling over, etc. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is what the Bible says about our God? Or are you going to allow science to tell you what God can and cannot do? By what principles does God act? Confession goes on. By his most wise and holy providence. Just think of that for a moment. Is there any plan wiser than God's plan? Let me put you in the driver's seat. Imagine you were the author of history. Do you think you could do a better plan than God's? Maybe you've thought just to yourself, you know, if I was God, I would finish the sentence. You know, I wouldn't have let Adam and Eve sin. I wouldn't have created the devil. I would have not allowed Hitler. Do you think you are wiser than God? Here we're being told that God, by his most wise and holy providence, these are the principles by which he governs. So there's nothing wiser than God. So it's most wise and most holy. There's not one immoral thing that God has done. There's no mistakes that God has made. And there's no immorality in what God has made. There are no mistakes in what he has planned or how he brings it to pass. And there's no unholy acts in what he has planned and how he brings it to pass. He cannot err. He is pure. He is absolutely holy. These are the assertions, biblical assertions, that we must submit to. There can be no better or more moral plan than God's. What are the determining causes behind God's providence? What made him make this plan? And how he executes it? The confession goes on to say, his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So, his foreknowledge and his immutable will. What does this mean? Now, what does this word foreknowledge mean? We stated before that in these early chapters, this word foreknowledge is not the Arminian version. It's not God looking into the future, learning what may or may not happen, and then, oh, reacting, and, I can't do that anymore, now I'm going to have to do this. Rather, it's the word foreordains. It's a blank slate, and it is what it is because God determines it to be so. God does not react. He is proactive in the plan that he makes. This is the plan of God from eternity that concerns itself with all things. The proof text given to us is Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11. And here we have demonstrated that God makes a plan and then he executes that plan. It reads, declaring the end from the beginning, so there's his decree, and from ancient times things not yet done, so God's revealing the future, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He plans it, he brings it to pass. Decree, providence. For what purpose does God govern? There are two statements in this paragraph. I've skipped over one of them, which reads, to the end for which they were created. And the last part says, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God works all things according to the predetermined purpose. He gives things. But ultimately, for the purpose of glorifying his own name. All things that God does are for God's glory, ultimately. And we know that when he does us good and he works all things for our good, in our good he receives glory. So our good is not apart from God glorifying himself in all that he does. Well, friends, that's the doctrine stated. Some big, fat, flat, biblical assertions about God ruling with no exceptions. Like the doctrine of God's decree, we see that the God of the Bible, who is all-powerful, who is the creator of all things, and who cannot be resisted, does his work without denying himself. And as with the doctrine of the decree, there are a number of questions that arise. In an age of science, which thinks it has explained in purely natural terms why things have happened, the question of whether God is truly sustaining all things is raised. On top of that, the idea of miracles, which would have been more natural to believe before the modern age, also raises difficult questions for us. Philosophically, the idea that God rules his creation perfectly and irresistibly, and yet his plan seems to include sin, the devil, and human suffering, this goes on to raise difficult questions around God's competence and whether he's really ruling, and if ruling, ruling well. And then added to that, we have the problem and the question of human responsibility and freedom and whether we are able to do our own will or whether we're only doing God's will. And, you know, these are the questions that hit us from every side as we hear these assertions from the scriptures. Now, just to say, we're not going to answer these questions tonight. The confession is going to go on to address these matters. But first, we need to appreciate the radical biblical assertions Is this the God we believe in? This is the God that the Bible teaches us. Are we going to be biblical in our understanding of God? All right, let me stop it there. Any further comments or questions? Les. Yes. I'll give you my response. This is what I would say. So I think what we have there is God deliberately creating, because God is planning for a fall, because God is planning for a redeemer, because God is planning for a new creation, all things are deliberately working towards that end. And even from the very first act, God deliberately put something in place that is like man fallen in sin, that is like Israel in captivity, that is like Israel in exile, that is something that is looks broken and needs fixing, and God comes in with his power and his might. Think of it as I believe that that's literal creation, but it's almost like a physical metaphor for all that God will do over and over again throughout the story of the Bible, ultimately taking this first creation and changing it for a new creation further on. So it's the beginning of a repeating biblical pattern of new creation out of old creation, if that makes sense. Does that? So that's how I would understand it. Yeah.
To me, there are two scenarios in that picture. My study Bible actually says that, you know, in the beginning God created, and it's majestic, and that God created and everything was good, and when the Spirit hovered over the earth, it is a sign of protection and ownership that God has created this and everything was good.
Okay, so it's taking the word formless and void and not seeing it as a negative.
But words have meanings, and if you look up the word chaos, you could say chaos is something that is totally out of control. Well, chaos is utter confusion. And to relate God, as you describe him,
yes,
to have anything to do with total, that which is totally out of control, it doesn't fit.
Doesn't fit, yeah.
The character, the nature of God.
Yeah.
And so I struggle with the view, in the beginning there was chaos.
Yeah.
And you think of God as a God of order, not a God of chaos.
Yeah.
And chaos came into the picture in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan entered the world. And that's where chaos, I believe, actually started. So I can't accept that the chaos in chapter 1, that God could, from our point of view, there may have been chaos, but from God's point of view, I believe when it was formless and void.
Yeah.
That's exactly how God wanted to do.
Yep.
That everything was there for him to take the next step.
Yeah.
In filling what was empty.
Yep. No, I agree with you, Les. And even in the issue of chaos theory, I don't know if you're aware of chaos theory. There's actually a thing called chaos theory. Apparently, now the so-called randomness of chaos is not that random. even scientists are beginning to recognize that there are that it's not as random as at first everyone thought it was. But yeah, no, I'm totally sympathetic to that. Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, Josiah?
Yes. Well, the Bible gives specific examples of cases where God at least ostensibly changes his mind, but we know that he works all. So how would you explain, at least perhaps according to the system in our confessions, what that situation really is, if not God changing his mind?
So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have two statements. God changed his mind. And God saying, I am not like man and I do not change my mind. And basically what you have there is we understand that's not a contradiction. What we recognize is that on the one hand, at times the Bible uses anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms. It uses the language of human activity to describe God. So it comes down to our level. You know, it's metaphors and it's like, but it's not a technical description. So if we were to describe things technically, God does not change. But it may appear, at least for our purposes, that God does change his mind. So if you repent, it looks like he relents. But that's not to say that God changes his mind. That's to encourage the action of repentance on our part. God is unchangeably holy. So we recognize that as an accommodation to our human experience and not a technical description of God. Yeah. And that's all over the place. So just read 1 Samuel 15 in your spare time and you'll see that apparent discrepancy. But there are good ways that we account for it. Yeah. Chuck?
I don't know if it's applicable to what we were talking about this afternoon, but I'm just looking at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. What happens with somebody that's blind? Somebody's body is not healthy.
Yeah, so the eye would probably be at that point a symbol of desire. It's short for desire. So ordinarily, the eye is the object with which we would ordinarily desire with. But if a person is blind, that doesn't mean he's not without evil longings. We'd have to be careful to over-limit that description and get to the point of what is meant there. Yep. I believe the Bible gives very satisfying answers. And sometimes the answer is, you don't need to know. Yeah. And God knows, you don't. See, I mean, here's the ultimate, and I'm shortcutting to some of the things I will say, and this is what I would say. So let's say if someone comes to me and they've got cancer or a baby has died or some terrible thing and they have the why questions. My short answer is, it's not the why but the who that matters. God has revealed to us who he is. He is the holy God. He is the wise God. He is the just God. He is the God who does all things well. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who cannot sin. Now you can't see how this God is working out that in your situation. You don't need to know the why to know the who. God has revealed himself through the cross that he is gracious, merciful, compassionate, willing to save sinners, that he is tender towards us in so many ways, which maybe getting cancer doesn't make it look like. But we know who he is by what he has revealed through his son on the cross without needing to know all the whys. So that's ultimately. So as you look at where the Bible reveals more, does it reveal more of the mechanisms of how he does things, or does it reveal more of who he is in his character? Where's the weight in the scriptures? It's the who, not the how. The who, not the why. And so that's our confidence. We know who our God is, so we don't need to know all the minutiae to know that he is good and does good. Yeah. So that still leaves us with having to walk by faith. There will be some unanswered questions. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to remind ourselves that we are in your hands, that we are in your plan. Lord, that you are with us, that you will never leave or forsake us. Lord, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. Lord, that all things that happen in our lives, even the apparent random things, Lord, are part of what you are bringing to pass, which will ultimately end in a new creation. Lord, we have so much confidence, so much hope. And Lord, as we think about those who do not have God in this world, as we think about those who think of a future that is not in the hands of the God of the Bible, Lord, we cannot imagine what sort of a life that must be. We thank you for this hope, this security, this assurance, this joy. And we thank you for the love that you have towards us and the care and concern that you show to us, despite our unworthiness. So, Father, as we continue to attend to this doctrine and as we continue to renew our minds by the clear teaching of the Word of God, Father, we ask that you would help us to see your glory. Help us to know who you are. Help us to know the love that you have towards us and the way in which you exercise your power on our behalf. We pray all of this for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and sing a song that relates to some of our duties in God's providence. Prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus.